Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to wrap up our study of this chapter. We're going to be in verses 14 through 16 this afternoon. And let's go ahead and begin as we often do by reading the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes by the Holy Spirit of God this: "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." A short, brief little passage, but there is so much here that is instructive for us. And of course, this is oftentimes very familiar to us, but nevertheless, we come to a passage which makes it clear that as we speak spiritual things to those who don't know Christ, as we speak spiritual things, even the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to unbelievers, we are speaking a different language. We are speaking a language they can't understand. For example, in verse 13, where it says, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom," not which the world obviously can understand, "but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." When we come preaching the things of God to the one that is outside of Christ and therefore is natural, not having the Spirit of God, the things that we speak to those individuals, we speak in a language they cannot otherwise understand. You could really liken it to my being in Uganda, for example. When I was there in Uganda and was there to preach to the men in Uganda, and I was there preaching to them in English. And there would have been some there that understood English, but the majority of them could not understand my language. And so had I not had an interpreter, had there not been someone there to translate my preaching into Lugandan, my preaching would have been utterly useless. It would have fallen on deaf ears. They would not have understood a single thing that I was saying to them. And that's really analogous to the situation we find ourselves in as we preach the gospel to those who do not know Christ. Apart from the Holy Spirit functioning, as it were, as the interpreter of the spiritual things and enlightening the eyes of the hearer and granting to them a heart able to believe and receive the things concerning God and salvation, there is absolutely no way they will understand what we're saying. It's really amazing. And when you come to this passage, you really become in touch with what I've titled this sermon, the natural man's inability. The natural man, apart from the Spirit of God, is completely incapable of understanding the things of God. Now, as we come to this passage, it's often helpful to see where a portion of Scripture intersects with real life ministry decisions. And if you remember, way back at the beginning of this portion of 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18, we said that this extended section of Scripture is the stuff upon which you build convictions for ministry. You can put it like this: a church's approach to ministry, often called its philosophy of ministry, must be informed by the truth in this section of Scripture. And really, to illustrate that, I want you to consider again with me, just think with me about the seeker-friendly movement for a moment. The seeker-friendly movement is the movement which has largely dominated the Christian movement in North America since the 70s for decades. And it's essentially sought to find a way to remove the offense of the cross. That entire movement has really sought to find a way to improve the success of gospel preaching. In effect, it's almost as though that movement came to this portion of Scripture, concluded and that there's this impossibility of the natural man understanding the things of God. And instead of just preaching the gospel and relying upon the Spirit of God to do his work in the hearts of the hearer, instead they chose to adjust the message to make the message more believable, more palatable to the natural man's mind in the hope that that would bring greater success to gospel preaching. In order to bridge the chasm between the mind of God and the minds of unbelievers, rather than rely upon the Spirit of God, they tweaked the message in order to give the message more success. Now, when you think through that, if you understand what this portion of Scripture is saying, if a natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, then even if the natural man positively responds to the adjusted message, it can't be a true conversion. Because only the Spirit of God can enlighten a person to grasp the truths concerning salvation. And only the message of the cross with its full offense has the power to save. That's what Paul was getting at in chapter 1 and verse 17 when he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." The cross of Christ is made void. The power of the gospel to save is made void when the message is tampered with in any way, shape, or form. And so how does that relate to the situation in Corinth? How does that come to bear upon even what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here in this section? Well, it seems like those in Corinth, having been saved out of the world, were either bringing the wisdom of the age into their fellowship and were seeking to synthesize it with biblical truth, or were coming under the scrutiny of natural men who were evaluating them in the light of the wisdom of the age, whereby the Corinthians were beginning to subject themselves to their evaluations. It's possible that there were some coming into the fellowship in Corinth with the wisdom of the age and critiquing Paul and critiquing Apollos and critiquing Cephas and critiquing the message of the gospel and bringing it under the scrutiny of the wisdom of the age, with the result that those in Corinth were beginning to be influenced by their evaluations and assessments. And that's sort of what comes out in verse 15. In verse 15, Paul says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." As we come to that verse, you'll see that the implications of that statement is that the wisdom of the age has no capacity to evaluate and appraise the spiritual man and the things of the Spirit. And so whether the Corinthians were bringing the wisdom of the age into their fellowship, or whether there were others, unbelievers, that were coming in with the wisdom of the age and ultimately bringing the Corinthians under the scrutiny of that wisdom, either way, when either one of those two realities take place, the net result is always going to be a downgrade on faithful gospel ministry. And so to kind of help us to sort of understand the significance of these verses for just gospel ministry, even what we do here at Grace Life Church, I want to frame our outline around that whole concept. And so I want to ask the question, why is it folly to tailor gospel ministry to the mind and desires of unbelievers? Why is it foolish to tailor gospel ministry to the mind and desires of unbelievers, or to tailor gospel ministry to the wisdom of the age? And really, as you think about some of the techniques and the approaches to ministry, that's really what it is. It's taking gospel ministry and subjecting it to the wisdom of the age to come up with a better approach than God's approach to ministry. So we're going to see three reasons. This passage is going to give us three reasons why it's folly to adjust gospel preaching to the mind and desires of unbelievers. And the first reason comes out in verse 14. The first reason why it's folly is because a natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. A natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Now, before we get into verse 19, we need to define what a natural man is or who a natural man is. A natural man is an unspiritual man. The natural man is a worldly man. In fact, if you wanted to have an example of natural men, even in the context of 1 Corinthians, look at verse 8, for example. It says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of the age to which we are in, who were involved in the crucifixion of Christ, are those rulers or are those men who are natural. They are examples of natural men. A natural man refers to a man in his unregenerate state. It's his sonship from Adam. This is a man that is unregenerate. This is a man that is dead in his trespasses and sins. In fact, you could describe him as one who is devoid of the Spirit of God. In fact, turn to Jude for a moment in verse 19, because Jude 19 gives us really a definition of what we're saying here. It uses the same word, but also just fleshes it out for us. And so I wanted to turn there for a brief moment as Jude really defines for us what a natural man is. In Jude 19, one epistle before the book of Revelation, it says this: these are the ones who cause divisions. And then he says, worldly minded, that's the same world rendered natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And then it says, devoid of the Spirit, literally not having the Spirit. And so really, when we think about a natural man, to sum up, we're talking about an individual who does not have the Spirit of God. They are a person who is devoid of the very Spirit of God. And what's interesting is that obviously in our day, you would have many who claim to be spiritual. In fact, it might be hard to find anyone in our day who wouldn't claim on some level to be spiritual. When we come to this passage, the definition is absolutely clear. Those who are spiritual, as we see, are those who have the Spirit of God. Anyone without the Spirit of God is natural and therefore not spiritual. Look at verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2. It says there, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, the things of the Spirit of God primarily refers to God's wisdom in salvation. Everything that Paul's been unpacking since verse 18, it's referring to those things which God hid in a mystery but revealed through the preaching of Christ and the apostles. It's that wisdom which is that which provides salvation upon one believing it. A natural man, a man without the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, therefore does not accept the gospel. And really, even as we think about what the things of the Spirit of God are, it goes beyond the gospel to include the entirety of God's word. The natural man has no capacity in himself to understand the word of God. Now, where it says there, do not accept, it's a word that really could be rendered receive, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And really, that's not highlighting their inability there. It's rather highlighting their rejection. The natural man rejects the things of the Spirit of God, will not receive them, does not accept them, in fact, rejects them. And this is the guaranteed response of one who does not have the aid of the Spirit of God. Any person without the aid of the Spirit of God who hears the message of the gospel is going to reject it. For example, when Paul preached the gospel, a couple of things he was rendered. He was called an idle babbler in Acts 17:18. Another time he was sneered at in that same context in Acts 17:32, and was even told that his great learning was, quote, driving him mad in Acts 26:24. Those are the responses of those without the Spirit of God to the message of the gospel. And really that comes out in verse 22 of chapter 1, where Paul says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. The unbelieving Jew wants signs. The unbelieving Greek wants wisdom, wisdom that is tied to the wisdom of the age. The gospel satisfies neither of those, and so rejection is the response. And there's sort of a clear contrast happening here, because in verse 14, we have this statement, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 12, though. Now we, referring to believers, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And so there's a contrast taking place between verse 12 and verse 14. So why is it that they reject these things? Well, look what it says there back in verse 14, for they are foolishness to him. That's the word that we get the English word moron from. For them, the natural man devoid of the Spirit of God hears the message of the cross and deems it moronic. And really, this just ties the present argument to the preceding argument found beginning back in verse 18, where it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, which means the natural man here in verse 14 is also perishing. They're in the process of perishing unto eternal destruction apart from repentance and faith in Christ. And really what this means is that a person is revealed for who they are based upon their response to the cross. A person's response to the cross of Jesus Christ is the litmus test for whether or not they are a spiritual person having the Spirit of God or a natural person devoid of the Spirit. The cross becomes the fundamental litmus test of where a person belongs in terms of a category. And so they are foolishness to him. He rejects them on the one hand. They are foolishness to him. Notice what it says there as well. It says he cannot understand them. Now, whereas not accepting them referred to rejection, this here refers to inability. Cannot refers to ability. It means they are not able. They are not able to understand or accept the things of the very Spirit of God. And this is tied to their depravity. This is tied to the reality that a person is dead in their trespasses and sins apart from the Spirit of God bringing life to that heart. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And then this reason is given for us. We have really three responses. We have, or three aspects of the response. One, there's rejection. Two, it's foolishness. Three, there's inability to understand them. Why? It says there, because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually appraised. What does that mean? It means that one must appraise them spiritually, and that means to appraise them by means of the Spirit. If something is spiritually appraised or spiritually examined, it requires the aid of the Spirit of God to successfully appraise them. That word there, appraised, has multiple senses. It can be used in the sense of engaging in a careful study. It's used that way of the noble Bereans who were with great eagerness examining, that's the same word, the Scriptures, Acts 17:11. It can be used to describe a judicial hearing. For example, in Luke 23:14, Pilate said this, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him," there's our word, "before you, I have found no guilt in him." The same word actually comes up in verse 3 of chapter 4, where Paul says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined," there's that word, "by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." In that sense, it's referring to a judicial examination. But here, it's being used in the sense of examining with a view toward exercising discernment. To examine something, to exercise discernment, that's what this is here referring to. And because the things of the Spirit of God require spiritual discernment, it means they are appraised by means of the Spirit. The natural man lacks the ability to discern the things of the Spirit of God to be true. They cannot do so. They lack the ability. It's foolishness, and so they reject them. And these things can only be discerned by the aid of the Spirit of God. Listen to one commentator as he captures this. He says, Only one with spiritual perception can examine beyond the visible evidence and attest that the foolishness of God plus the weakness of God equals the power of God. If the message does not come with authenticating signs or sophisticated wisdom, pointing back to chapter 1 and verse 22, it whizzes right by those dependent on natural faculties. And so the natural man is unable, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And really, again, this truth that's laid out here in verse 14 is undergirding the doctrine of total depravity, total inability, the utter inability of a man to do anything pleasing to God apart from the Spirit of God enabling him to do so. Not just in terms of actions, but even in terms of believing the truth. And so this is pointing to the reality we see in Ephesians 2 that describes our condition before saving faith as being one of being dead in our trespasses and sins. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment, because Paul kind of highlights this in a different way in some ways in chapter 4 and verse 3. He's really coming to bear upon this same reality, describing the gospel as being veiled. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So stop there. If the gospel is in fact veiled, it's not veiled to us who have the Spirit, it's veiled to those who do not have the Spirit. Look at verse 4. "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Ephesians 2 talks about the unbeliever, the natural man, being dead in their trespasses and sins. Here, Paul is saying that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They can't even see because of what Satan has added to the spiritual deadness of these individuals. And that puts them in a position where, apart from the Spirit of God assisting them, there's no way they can come to an accurate knowledge of Christ. And look at verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And then look at this in verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" there's Genesis, "'is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." I mean, Paul is saying here that apart from God shining the light of the gospel in on a person's heart, there's absolutely no way for their deadness and blindness to be overcome. In the same way that God said, "Let there be light" in Genesis, he must say, "Let there be light" in the sinner's heart to be able to understand the things of the Spirit of God, to understand Christ crucified, to understand that when he went to the cross and paid the penalty for sin and rose from the grave, he was accomplishing salvation for those who would believe on his name. Apart from God saying, "Let light shine in that heart," there is no way for the natural man to receive and embrace the things of the Spirit of God, which means that if you've received the things of the Spirit of God, it's because God said, let the light shine in your heart. And so again, this is talking about total depravity, a man's utter inability to make a right judgment and assessment concerning God. Another place to see this idea of total depravity is in Romans 8. Turn there for a moment. Paul in Romans 8 is really contrasting two states, one being in the flesh, another being in the Spirit. And obviously the one who is in the flesh is the unbeliever, and the one who is in the Spirit is the one who is saved. And in Romans 8, 6, he says this, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And note this, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." There you have the language of inability. And then verse 8, "And those who are in the flesh cannot," again, there's ability, "please God." The natural man, devoid of the Spirit of God, is utterly incapable of making a right judgment and assessment of the things of the Spirit of God. They are incapable of doing so. And really what that means is that to describe the condition of the unbeliever, it is accurate to say that the sinner is neither able nor willing. It's true they're unwilling. We know that from John 3. They're unwilling to come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. The other side of the coin is they're not able. They're neither able nor willing to come to the light and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the Spirit of God. And so as you think about the question here, why is it folly to tailor gospel ministry to the wisdom of the age, to the minds and hearts of unbelievers? When you look at the truth that we've just seen, it is utterly foolish because they can't understand the truth anyway. And if we change the message and make it something they can in fact understand, it's only going to result in false converts. And so it's folly to change the message or to tailor gospel ministry to the mind of the unbeliever because they cannot understand the things of the Spirit anyway. Here's the second reason. It's because a natural man cannot appraise a spiritual man. Because a natural man cannot appraise a spiritual man. Look at verse 15 back in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. It says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things." Now, it's obvious in verse 15 we have a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. It says there, he who is spiritual. This is obviously describing one who has the Spirit of God. We saw that in verse 12. We've received the Spirit who is from God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And the word here, appraises, again, is to examine closely or to discern. He who is spiritual examines closely and discerns, note this, all things. And all things here is referring to those things that relate to the wisdom of God in salvation. It's the same thing we saw back in 1 John 2, the anointing that the believer has received from the Holy Spirit. That anointing teaches us and gives us the understanding of everything that is essential and necessary for salvation. It's not saying that we're going to have perfect theology. It's not saying we're going to be able to accurately discern everything God has revealed in His Word. It's saying that those things which come to bear upon salvation, those things which are essential to salvation, saving faith, we have because of the Spirit of God. The one who is spiritual is the one who has the Spirit of God. Because the things of the Spirit are spiritually appraised, we therefore have the aid by which those things are evaluated. And so, Paul states, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. And then he says this, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Now, it's helpful sometimes when understanding what something means to identify what it doesn't mean. And what it doesn't mean is that a believer is beyond all examination. This is not saying that we as Christians are beyond examination altogether. And that's easily proven from within 1 Corinthians itself. In fact, look at chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul is really calling for the church at Corinth to judge a person in their church. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" He says, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" Assuming a yes answer. And then he says in verse 13, "But those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And so Paul is not saying that the Christian is beyond all examination. Chapter 5 calls for judgment of a sinning, professing Christian. In fact, I like what Gordon Fee says here. He says this, quote, "There are always some who consider themselves full of the Spirit in such a way as to be beyond discipline or the counsel of others. Such a reading of the text is an unfortunate travesty. And then he says this, since these people are usually among those most needing such discipline, unquote. I think he nails it. So this is not saying that the believer is beyond examination. What it's saying is that no one, that is, no natural man is able to evaluate or assess a spiritual person. No one refers to the natural man, which means that in the same way the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, they also cannot understand those who have the Spirit of God. Really, both the wisdom and its, the world and its wisdom are incapable of rightly appraising the believer. The believer, the Christian, is beyond the evaluations and judgments of them both. Now that's interesting because of what's happening here with Paul, because the Corinthians had been evaluating Paul. And they've been evaluating him in accordance with the wisdom of the age. That's why he went down this whole road to begin with. They're evaluating him. They're doing so with the wisdom of the age. They've decided he's lacking. They've found him to be lacking in certain things. And so that means that though the Corinthians are spiritual people, they were acting like natural men. And that's why Paul is going to go in chapter 3 to dealing with this very issue, where he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. And so even though the Corinthians to whom he writes are spiritual people and have been enlightened by the Spirit of God and are able to appraise spiritual things, because they have brought the wisdom of the world into their fellowship and are now evaluating Paul by means of that wisdom, they're acting like the world. And Paul's whole point here in verse 15 is that the believer is beyond the evaluations and judgments of the world and its wisdom. While the believer is able to understand the depths of evil, the unbeliever cannot understand holiness. So that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying the world doesn't get the Christian. The world doesn't understand us. They don't understand what makes us tick. We are an anomaly to them. They don't understand why we get up in the morning. They don't understand our motivation to the glory of God. They don't understand anything about us. We are bizarre to them. And so Garland quotes it like this, by saying that the spiritual person is examined by no one, Paul could mean that the unspiritual person who misjudges the cross's foolishness also misjudges believers as fools. Their judgments are invalid, unquote. The fact of the matter is the world just doesn't get us. They just don't understand what makes us tick. They don't get what drives us, and that's because they do not have the capacity to evaluate and appraise us, because even appraising the believer requires spiritual appraisal. And this is why it's foolishness to submit ourselves to the critique of natural men. There's a sense in which some Christians will go to the world to have the world critique us. And to help us understand how it is that we could do what we're doing better than we currently are. And the fact of the matter is that we aren't seeking their approval, and their approval will only result in the displeasure of God. Some years ago, for example, there was a notable scholar who came out and said that we need to abandon young earth. We need to abandon six-day literal creation because of the amount of scientific evidence that is on the table that refutes a young earth, which of course we don't agree with. He's saying we need to set this aside. If we don't set this aside, we are going to be ridiculed. We will be deemed fools. We will be irrelevant. We will lose all credibility with the world. And the reality is we have no credibility with the world. They already think we're fools. We are totally irrelevant to the world. And therefore, there's no need to tailor, adjust anything we do to meet the approval of the world. It's unnecessary. Our only responsibility is to have it as our ambition, 2 Corinthians 5:9, to be pleasing to the Lord. And so it's folly to adjust gospel ministry in any way, shape, or form to the natural man because, number one, they can't even understand the things of the Spirit of God. Number two, they cannot even spiritually appraise us or appraise the spiritual man because, again, that requires the Spirit of God. And thirdly, and lastly, it's folly to adjust our ministry to their thinking because a natural man cannot instruct the mind of God. A natural man cannot instruct the mind of God, which is an obvious statement. But look at verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? The obvious answer is no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord with a view to instructing the Lord. You say, well, why is Paul quoting this here? Well, it's because any attempt by the natural man to appraise the spiritual man is an attempt to know and instruct the mind of the Lord. Look, the world cannot understand us. They do not get us, and they aren't fit to even evaluate us because, again, the wisdom of the world does not have any claim upon us, and we are not in any way subject to that wisdom. So any attempt by the world to assess us and evaluate us is, in effect, an attempt to instruct the Lord. MacArthur captures this so well. He says this, quote, "What natural man thinks God's thoughts? None. Unbelievers frequently want to correct believers to argue about truths we believe and follow. But when they contradict scriptural teaching, they are not arguing with us but with God, whose thoughts they do not understand. They are trying to instruct him. What folly," unquote. It's really amazing. We can sit across from an unbeliever and share the gospel with them, and they can make all kinds of judgments upon us, and every attempt to judge us and evaluate us and evaluate the way we think and assess whether it's good, positive, whatever it is, all of that is an effort, in effect, to instruct the mind of the Lord. Because the Lord is the one who ultimately has made us who we are. We're new creatures in Christ. He's made us. He's given us life. He's given us truth. He's given us a worldview and understanding. And so to come and critique that with the wisdom of the age is utter folly. And really, that's summed up this way. Listen to another commentator. He says this, "Indeed, whoever would pursue wisdom," which is obviously what the Greeks pursue, "whoever would pursue wisdom so as to avoid the story of the cross fares no better than the person who would commit the ultimate folly of thinking they could instruct the Lord himself," unquote. And then Paul says this amazing statement. He says there at the end of verse 16, "But we have the mind of Christ." But we have the mind of Christ. What a statement. It's an amazing statement because in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it talks about how in Christ are stored all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if we have the mind of Christ, we have access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in terms of that which has been revealed in the Word of God. And really, it's an amazing thing that Paul would say this here in verse 16, because again, if you remember, I mean, 1 Corinthians is one of the early epistles. This was before the New Testament was completed even. And so the access that the Corinthians would have had to the mind of Christ would have been limited to the Old Testament and any epistles that had been written up till that time. Beyond that, their access to the mind of Christ would have been dependent upon prophecy, which we'll see in chapters 12 through 14. It was through prophecy that the mind of Christ was revealed to a local church at that time. And so, in a sense, Paul here, when he refers to the mind of Christ, is referring to access to the mind of Christ that comes through the Old Testament, whatever had been written up until that point in time, and the gift of prophecy. Now we understand that to have the mind of Christ in the complete revelation of the Word of God, not the partial, but the complete, we now have the mind of Christ for us in the Word of God. Really, the mind of Christ is referring ultimately to that which is revealed and recorded for us in the Scriptures. This is the full consummation of the mind of Christ revealed to us. And what an amazing thing that is, that we would have access to the mind of Christ, and not just the letter on the paper, but even the very Spirit of God to enlighten the mind to be able to understand the things that are written here for us. What an amazing and rich reality. And when you think about this statement, but we have the mind of Christ, it's an amazingly Trinitarian statement. Because the quote from the Old Testament, which is Isaiah 40 verse 13, is referring to Yahweh. For who has known the mind of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh. And then here, Paul, by the very Spirit of God, says, but we have the mind of Christ, putting the mind of Christ and the mind of Yahweh on equal footing. Just an amazing thing. So you have the Spirit of God all over this passage. You have God himself all over this passage because God reveals through the Spirit of God. And then you have here reference to Christ and the mind of Christ, which we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. And so as Paul was saying this, he was obviously referring in a particular way in light of the context to the wisdom of God in salvation, the wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. But of course, the mind of Christ that we now have for us in the Word of God goes beyond just the content that has come to us in which we believe for salvation, even to the matters of sanctification. We have in the Word of God the mind of Christ, and this mind that has been given to us in the Word is that which is there to sanctify us and to renew us and to conform us into the image of Christ. And so I want you to just look at two passages for me. Look at Romans 12 for a moment. We refer to it all the time, but I want to point it out here in this particular setting just to see how the Word of God becomes the tool revealing to us the mind of Christ with a view toward us being conformed into that image. In Romans 12 and verse 2, it says this, after having been exhorted to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world. And just stop there for a moment. To be conformed to the world is going to be conformed to the world in both its practice and its thinking. They go together. And do not be conformed to this world. But look, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Look, Paul is exhorting us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The renewing of our mind takes place through the Scriptures, which reveals to us the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God takes the mind of Christ in the Word, renews our thinking. The renewal of our minds results in confession and repentance and a commitment to put on the things that have been given to us so that we would then walk in the manner in which we're called to walk. This is that ongoing process of us being conformed into the image of Christ. And the net effect of being renewed in our mind is so that we would be able to prove what the will of God is. And the will of God there is really referring to His will revealed in His Word in terms of how we're supposed to live. And so as our mind is renewed in the Scriptures, we're going to be able to prove what the will of God is, that is, what it is that He wants from us, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the mind of Christ in the Word of God instructs us in how it is that we're to live between salvation and coming glorification. Look at Philippians 1 for a second. Philippians 1. And this that I want to look at comes on the heels of just a wonderful statement we see in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Look at verse 9. He says, and this I pray, here's Paul's prayer, that your love may abound still more and more. Paul wanted the love of the Corinthians to abound still more and more. And then he provided a channel through which that love was to abound. It says, in real knowledge and all discernment. The knowledge and the discernment for our love come from the Word of God, the very mind of Christ. And so Paul is here praying that our love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Look at verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He goes on to say, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so we have the mind of Christ given to us in the Word. His mind becomes the vehicle through which we are sanctified and conformed into His image as the Spirit of God takes the truth of the mind of Christ and imparts it to us, giving us understanding, resulting in confession and repentance and a putting on of the things that we are seeing and learning of concerning who we are in Christ and our new man. Just an amazing, rich reality. And so really, as you come to this passage and as you seek to sort of see it through the lens of gospel ministry, which seems to be even the way that Paul intended for us to understand it, we see that it makes no sense. It's absolutely foolish for us to embrace a model for ministry that would seek to tailor gospel preaching to the mind and hearts of the unbelieving world. And the reasons are given. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're not able to appraise a spiritual man. And they're not able, obviously, because no one can instruct the mind of the Lord, which just means that God must reveal who He is to us. He must reveal how it is that He wants us to live. And all we can do is humbly submit to that instruction in His Word. And really, what's the net effect of embracing a movement like the Seeker Friendly Movement into a local church? Well, on the flip side, because you've downgraded on the gospel and you've ultimately changed the message to make it more palatable and to give it more success, you end up with false converts. You end up with people coming into the church who think they're Christians because they've believed some counterfeit form of the gospel message, and they're there believing they're saved when in reality they're just as under judgment as any other unbeliever that's outside of the pew, outside of the church. And on the flip side, not only do you end up bringing in false converts, but you end up stunting the growth of whatever true Christians are there. Because the true Christian needs to be exposed to the full mind of Christ in order to be able to be sanctified and grow. It's by the pure milk of the Word that we grow. And so when you downgrade on the preaching of God's Word in order to make the message more successful to the unbeliever, the net effect is you end up stunting the growth of the true believing church in their midst. See, one thing that I think comes out of this as we study this portion of Scripture is this: the Holy Spirit is most honored in a church when the Word of God is most honored. It's the Spirit of God who is given the Word of God. And so when the Word of God is faithfully preached to the people of God, that is when the Holy Spirit is most honored in a local church. Again, not only has the Spirit of God given us the Scriptures, but He does His most powerful work through the truth therein. And of course, we want to be a church that honors the Holy Spirit. And so really, what an amazing section. After Paul went after the wisdom of the age and declared that the message is a message that's foolish, after claiming that we, the recipients, are foolish, and after even declaring himself, the messenger, to be foolish, he then does admit that we are speaking a wisdom. It's just a wisdom that is not of this age. And that's what happens in verses 6 through 10, or through 9. And then in verse 10, he makes it very clear that the wisdom, which is not of this age, is that which is revealed by the very Spirit of God, and that a natural man has no ability to understand these things apart from them being revealed to him by the Spirit. And what's amazing is that as we get into chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul is going to begin to apply the very things he's been unpacking since chapter 1 and verse 18 to the situation, more particularly in Corinth. And that begins with the opening four verses where he rebukes them for their infancy in Christ, for being men of flesh and being unable to receive solid food. We're going to sing in just a moment about the firm foundation that we have in the very Word of God, the mind of Christ. And we're going to be able to celebrate the blessing of being able to have access to the mind of Christ, to know the very mind of God as revealed to us in His Word, and to praise Him. What more do we need but what He said here in His Word? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word is so applicable. We thank You, Father, that passages like this really come to bear upon church and how we do church, how we do ministry, And so, Father, we just thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We thank you for what you've given to us in your Spirit. We thank you that you have revealed what you have to us through him. We thank you that you have given us the mind of Christ, that we not only have everything necessary to salvation, but also have your full and complete revealed word to spend the rest of our lives searching. We thank you, Father God, for your goodness and grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.